If you have your Bibles, please open them to Exodus chapter 14. For the next 2 weeks, we will be looking at Exodus chapter 14 and the events at the Red Sea. This week, we will cover the first 14 verses, the encounter at the Red Sea, and then next week, we will cover verses 15 to 31, the crossing of the Red Sea. The first 14 verses are comprised of three paragraphs, and each of those paragraphs has its own head, of which I've listed. These are my heads, not anybody else's, but these are the headings that I've placed up there, and they describe the information that's in each one of these paragraphs. So let us look, first of all, at paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 4, God's foolish refuge. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. I want you to know that I have chosen my words very carefully. Mankind has a bad habit of passing judgment on God. We have limited information, and we have even a greater degree of limited understanding of the little information that we have, and yet we hope to pass judgment on the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God. I have chosen the name of our first paragraph as God's foolish refuge because by everyone's account, this was a huge blunder. God's been doing good so far, but this was a mistake. This was a mistake where he took them. And we'll get into this a little bit more next week as we look at the crossing of the Red Sea. We accuse God of mismanagement. We accuse him of negligence. We accuse him of abandonment. And we do so on the basis that he doesn't operate the way we do. He doesn't do things the way we would have done them. Oh, I wouldn't have done them that way. Good thing. I think we're finding even in the midst of this great financial situation that's happening in our country, all the best minds we have in America, economic minds, all they can say is, we just don't know. We'll try this. We'll throw nearly $1 trillion at the problem. Maybe that will take care of it. You remember in the book of Haggai, when God said that the people of Israel put money in a bag that had holes in it. No matter how much money they put in there, it just kept falling out. They planted crops and God blew on them. They put on clothes and they couldn't get warm. They ate, but they couldn't get filled. They drank, but they couldn't satiate their thirst. And God said to them, here's the reason I brought this upon you. Consider your ways. That he had brought upon them something that could not be rectified by their wisdom. And so here again, in this particular story, in Exodus chapter 14, we have the account of the children of Israel who have been taken out of the city of Ramses, where they gathered together, and 2, 3, 4 million people, we're not quite sure how many, we know for sure there were 600,000 men that were at least the age of 20 and able to go to war. They would only be able to go to war for 40 years. By age 60, they weren't able to go to war. So these are 600,000 men who are counted as warriors. There are men that are older than that. There are men that are infirmed. There are men that are younger than that. And then there are most likely that same number of women involved as well. So you have these people who have been taken out of the city of Ramses and they're making their way to the land of Canaan. We ought to be grateful as we read through the scriptures. We ought to be grateful that God's ways are not our ways and that his thoughts are not our thoughts. We ought to be grateful because with our human wisdom and our human knowledge and our human discernment, we have made so many blunders as a people. And yet God's ways are always true and right and just. And to show the wickedness of the human heart, knowing that God has never... If you have been a Christian, I've been a Christian since 1971. So from 1971 to the year 2008, I've been a Christian for 37 years. In the 37 years I've been a Christian, God has never failed me. Never. He has never lied to me. He has never deceived me. Everything He said He would do, He did. Everything He said His Word would do, it did. And if I failed along the way, it was because I either sabotaged His Word, or misappropriated it, or completely neglected it. But with that track record, knowing what He has done for me all of these years, why is it that I continue to run back to my wisdom, my discernment, my knowledge? When crunch time comes, why is it I run back to what I know instead of running back to what God knows? It just shows to you the depth of the sin of the heart of man. Well, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, we come to such a place where it appears that God has made a huge mistake. According to Numbers chapter 33, verse 7, we're not going to turn there, but according to Numbers 33, verse 7, the Israelites had only made two stops prior to this. We're not told how long they stayed at each spot. They could have stayed there for weeks. We don't know. So we don't know if this is the third day of the trip, but this is certainly the third stop of the trip. According to Numbers 33, verse 5, they departed from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. We already covered this in Exodus chapter 12. But then according to Numbers 33, 6, we're told that they went from Ramses on the first day, went from Ramses to Succoth. We know that from chapter 12. We know that from chapter 13 as well. But then in Numbers chapter 33, verse 6, it says they left Succoth and they went to Etham. E-T-H-A-M. We're not told how long they stayed there either. We just know they went from Ramses to Succoth. That's one leg of the trip. Then they went from Succoth to Etham. That's the second leg of the trip. And then they went from Etham. Numbers 33:7 says that we were told they left Etham. And they turned back to Pi Hahiroth. That place that's spoken of here in the first four verses of chapter 14, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. That's what Numbers 33:7 says. So according to Numbers 33:7, this is the third leg of the trip. As I said, we're not told how long they stayed in each place. So this could be days, could be weeks, could be months after they left, or it could be something as simple as 3 days. It could be just 3 days into their journey. We just don't know. But we know this is the third leg of the trip, and that they have been instructed to make this turn and to go to this specific spot. God gave Moses specific instructions where he was to take the people to stop and make camp. Now remember, we saw this in chapter 13, that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it moved. And when the pillar would move, they would follow it. And they would keep following until the pillar stopped. And when the pillar stopped, that's where they stopped. Later, when the tabernacle was built, the cloud would hover over the tabernacle. Sometimes it would hover there for days. Sometimes it would hover there for months. Sometimes as long as a year. So the cloud would hover there and they would stay there. And then when the cloud would move, they would move. They would move as God would move them, as He would lead them. So when we're looking at the trip and seeing that it took 40 years for them to make the journey, it's not because it was a 40-year journey. It's because this is the way that God interpreted they should go. I told you they could have made the trip in several weeks. They could have made the trip in several weeks if they just every day traveled for 8 hours that day, camped at night, traveled for 8 hours the next day, camped at night. They could have made it in several weeks from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And of course, had they gone up northern in the northerly direction to the lower portion of the Mediterranean Sea, went around the Mediterranean Sea and came up to the land of Canaan, they could have made it in 2 weeks. But God didn't direct them that way. We saw that in chapter 13. That God said that the Philistines were up north in the northern region, and that if they were to go that way, the Philistines would never let them enter the land, and of course they would wage war against the Israelites. The Israelites are not warriors, they are not equipped, and not only are they not skilled and not equipped, these are people who have served as slaves. These are people who are beaten down. They have just enough energy to get going and make their trip. They're not in a position to fight. And so he said, if they see war, they'll turn around and go back to Egypt. So God in his kindness redirected them and sent them down in a southerly direction. And now we come to chapter 14 and we find out that as they're moving in a southerly direction, he tells them to make a sharp left turn and head toward the Red Sea. So verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi HaHeroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. As I said, they're traveling in a southerly direction, away from the land of the Philistines, as chapter 13, verses 17 and 18 told us. At a specific point along the way here, God instructs Moses to turn them left and head them toward the sea. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. The word bewildered is a word which means confused, perplexed. Wherever this spot was, and if you read any number of commentaries, people have them crossing the Red Sea up in the very northern tip, which is like marshland. Some people have them crossing in the middle of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Suez. Some of them have them crossing down in the lower portion of the Red Sea. I didn't realize, and we'll get into this more detail next week, the Red Sea, if you've ever studied the Red Sea, it's a gigantic body of water. The Red Sea, the portion of the Red Sea, the main body of the Red Sea, is about 1,400 miles long. At its deepest point, it's 9,000 feet deep. So they're not about to go down 2 miles down and back up, and it's several hundred miles across in the deepest portion. But when you get up into the rabbitier portion of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez on the left, the Gulf of Aqaba on the right, even that portion, that little portion that looks like a little rabbit ear, that's about the size of Lake Erie. It's about 200 miles long, between 12 to 20 miles across, and it's about 200 feet deep. So even the north portion, this northerly portion where there's reeds and things of this nature, we're going to find out in a minute, it couldn't have been where the reeds are, according to what God has told us. Wherever this was along the way, God has given us some geographical markers that help us to understand at least somewhat where they were. Sometimes we, like Pharaoh, think that God has made a blunder. And that's what Pharaoh thought. He heard where they had gone, and he said, they have become bewildered. They've been fenced in by the land. They don't know where they're going. These poor people, they're slaves, they don't know what's going on. And they've gone into a terrible place. When things don't go as we have planned, we think God has made a mistake. I have thought that. Perhaps you're more noble than I. But I have thought that before. When I've prayed and I've asked God to do something and he hasn't done it the way I wanted him to do it, I know he has not made a mistake, but that's the thought that goes through my mind. When we pray and God doesn't answer as we had hoped he would answer, or when opportunities pass us by and they're given to someone who we think is far less suited for that opportunity than we are, we believe God has failed to seize on an opportunity that was there, and we could see the opportunity, we could see the benefits. Why didn't God see the benefits? And so God has directed him to this specific spot. Verse 4 says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. In other words, and that's what happened. The first four verses, God says, this is what I'm going to do. And then the last few words of verse 4 says, and they did so. That's exactly what happened. What God said was going to happen is exactly what happened. Now, as I said, we're not certain of the exact location, but we do know several things that God has given us in this description. First of all, the meanings of the geographic markers lead us to believe that they have encamped between two mountain ranges or two mountains. This word, Pi HaHeroth, means mouth of the gorges. That's the literal meaning. Mouth of the gorges. The word Migdol means tower. And the word Baalzephon, those two words, Baal meaning God or their God, Baalzephon, God the destroyer. But this is a place based upon the name, this mouth of the gorges, and Migdol being a tower. If you have a map, don't look at it now, but if you have a map in the back of your Bible, look at the northern portion on the western side of the Gulf of Suez, and you'll see a mountain range. If you have a topographical map in your Bible, you'll see a mountain range that runs parallel right down the side of the Gulf of Suez. And so wherever this place is that they were told to go into, there's evidently an opening in the mountain range, the mouth of the gorges. This opening, they go in between there. There's a long mountain range down the side of the Gulf of Suez. Just want to remind you, if you haven't seen it before, this is the way it all looks. And then this whole section down here, this is the Red Sea. But this is also considered the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Suez. The Suez Canal has been built up here. And then this is the Mediterranean right there. This is the Gulf of Suez. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Sinai Peninsula. And this is Egypt over here. So if they were to go up north, they were going to travel up to the Mediterranean, go around this way. This is where the Philistines lived. They couldn't do that. So they started to come down this way. And at some point in time along here, they crossed here. We're not sure where it is, but they came to this place, and there's a series of mountain ranges that run all the way down here. A series of mountains that go down there. Evidently, at some point in time, there's a break in one of those mountain ranges. And God says, you turn in there. That's where you're going to turn. And you're going to go to the sea. When they come there, they have these, evidently, they're walled by mountains. Because as far as Pharaoh is concerned, they've made a huge mistake, a tactical error. Because they can't retreat. If we come after them, and we chase them, there's a mountain on this side, there's a mountain on that side, and there's a sea behind them. They have no place to go. And if Pharaoh comes after them, he will trap them in that place, seize them, and have his way with them. Ultimately, he says he wants to go back and retrieve them, but as we'll see in a minute, it would appear he wants to go back and destroy them. He wants to just destroy them. So first of all, though we're not certain of the location, whereabouts on that body of water they went across, we have the idea from these geographic markers that it was seen that they had encamped in a gorge with mountains on either side and the sea behind them, or in front of them, if you will, if they're moving forward. Secondly, not only do the geographic markers give us some idea of where they might be, but secondly, the meaning of the word sea is very significant. I have read commentaries that say that they believe that the Red Sea was actually known as the Reed Sea, and that this was just a shallow portion of water in which they kind of went through an area that would have been normally knee-deep in water. Well, we have a problem with that. Number one, from the standpoint that the Scripture says that all of the Egyptians were drowned when God brought the water back. It also says in the Scripture that when they went across on dry ground, there's a wall of water on the one side and a wall of water on the other. I don't know if you remember when we took Lenny Barzik out to the peninsula. Do you remember that, to baptize him? We were at Beach 10, and it was the reason we were there because there was a pavilion there for us to have our little dinner. Well, then it was time for us to baptize him, and we went out in the water. And we went out, and we went out, and we went out, and we went out. And we're out about 200 yards, and we're in about ankle-deep water. And I said, well, we can't baptize them here. We'll lay them down. I can splash water on them. But in order to actually put them under the water, we had to go someplace else. I don't know if you remember that. But at any rate, that would be the imagery there is if they're going through water that's about knee-deep or shin-deep, it's not exactly, or if that's what the water was, it's not something that can cover the chariots. But even more importantly, this word sea, the Hebrew word that is used here for sea is a word which means to roar or a breaking, noisy surf. That's the word that is used for sea. It isn't just, it makes reference to a large body of water. A large body of water that has a breaking surf, and it is a sea of some kind. It means to roar. So we know it can't be some kind of marshland. It has to be a portion of this body of water that has waves that can break. And it is interesting, when I read on this, there's a constant wind direction that goes here. It goes from north to south, actually, on this Gulf of Suez. A constant wind that goes from north to south. I don't know if it's the configuration of the mountains on either side or what it does, that sort of that Venturi effect or whatever, where wind goes down through there. But there's a constant flow of air through there from north to south at one time of the year, and then it changes direction and goes from south to north in the other time of the year. But of course, when God sent them across, He brought an east wind, a different direction, to remind us of the fact that there is something happening that is different than what normally happens. So at any rate, the word sea gives us an indication that they're at some place, not in marshland, but in deeper water. However the word is used, we know that it refers to a large body of water producing a roaring surf, or capable of producing that. And then thirdly, Pharaoh's reaction would confirm our suspicions about the fact that they are surrounded on either side by mountains and the sea in front of them. This is not a likely scenario where they could go across the water, even if God didn't separate the sea. They couldn't go across the water on this marshland. It was an impossibility. Pharaoh's suspicion. It says, they are bewildered by the land, Pharaoh says. The wilderness has closed them in. He believes they are trapped and have nowhere to go. If this was some place that would have been much farther north and in kind of a marshland, certainly they could have walked through, even if they didn't want to take wagons and carts and things, they could have certainly walked across the marshland. But Pharaoh is of the persuasion that they are stuck and that there's no exit for them. So it would appear that the chosen location was foolish. I've said God's foolish refuge. It would appear that way to the Israelites, and as we'll see in a minute, that's how they see it. And it certainly has appeared that way to Pharaoh. He capitalizes on the opportunity and decides to pursue them. So first of all, we see God's foolish refuge. And though it would appear to be a foolish spot for them, we come to realize that in essence, it is more like Israel is the bait, and the location is the trap. And Pharaoh is going to be brought in. And when he comes in and they go across the Red Sea, and then all of the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh. You know, I know in Cecil B. DeMille's movie that the Ten Commandments, that Yul Brynner stands there and watches all of the chariots being consumed. But we have here that Pharaoh got into a chariot as well, and he went with them. And he would have been down in there. He would have loved to have seen that moment when he could capitalize on those people, overcome those people, because after all, they are the ones who are responsible for the death of his son. So, first of all, God's foolish refuge. Number two, Pharaoh's fanatical resurgence. Look at verse 5, please. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the seaside, beside Pi Hacheroth before Baal Zephon. Pharaoh's fanatical resurgence. Again, I have chosen my words very carefully. I wanted the words to make sense, but I wanted them to have a... Anyway, I wanted them to make sense. So, again, the word fanatical means to... given to extravagant or intemperate zeal. As you read the account, it isn't just that Pharaoh says, "Oh, they have no place to go. Since they can't get across the water, let's send a few guys down there to round them up and say, hey, look, you've had your opportunity, you've tried to get away, but obviously your God isn't helping you. Come on back home." He didn't send a posse to round up a few lost sheep. Pharaoh mounted, he mounted a full military attack. Fanatical. Given to extravagance or intemperate zeal, unreasonably enthusiastic. That's why I chose the word fanatical. And resurgence, the word means a rising again or surging back. He was full of boldness, full of courage. Even after the 9 plagues, he still was arrogant and impudent and would not bow. But it was when his own firstborn son was killed, and all of the firstborn across Egypt were killed. It was at that point in time that he humbled himself and said, go. Take your people and go. He had been beaten. He had been conquered. He was overcome with sorrow and he let them go. But now there's a resurgence. There's a reborn energy within him. And the energy that's within him is far different energy than was before. You know when you know the phrase, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. The whole idea is, you have someone who has been hurt or wounded, now they have a vendetta. There is a purpose for their going after these people far different than the one that was before. In a minute you'll see the significance of my words, fanatical resurgence. Just remember that Pharaoh was in mourning over the death of his firstborn son. He had been conquered and demoralized by Israel's God. And in his fit of sorrow, he gave permission for the Israelites to leave. Verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. He told them to go. But it's like a messenger came back and said, hey, guess what? You told them to go and they left. They're all gone. They've left. All of them have left. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. But this is an interesting twist. Up to this point in time, these were people that Pharaoh was using. He was using them. His heart was against them in the fact that he had no mercy or pity upon them. But something has happened in his heart this time, where it is turned against them in the fact that he now is angry with them. And Pharaoh and his servants was, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? This is just the realization of verse 4, where God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh was going to turn against them. This is the realization of this. Pharaoh and his counselors, as it were, came to their senses. Now remember, he told the people to go. But they're consumed with sorrow. At least we can assume this. They're consumed with their mourning and their sorrow. And after the people have gone, the messenger comes into Pharaoh and says, by the way, the people are all gone. And they sort of come to their senses and say, what have we done? Imagine a country that would lose 600,000 laborers, free labor. 600,000 free laborers. And that's the hard labor. Those are the men, the hard labor. We're not even talking about the domestic help. The Bible tells us in the first chapter that when they had the midwives who were supposed to care for the Jewish women, the Egyptian women, these were Jewish midwives who were supposed to kill these babies when they were born, male babies. These women were not only involved in cooking and cleaning, they're involved in being midwives, wet nurses, taking care of families. The Egyptians are using this free labor from Israel, and they've been using it for years. Now suddenly all the free labor is gone. The landscape has been destroyed, their economy is in ruins, and all of their free labor is gone. And so they come to their senses. Imagine what impact that would have on their economy. Verse 6. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, chased after. He pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Now let's regroup in our mind who this group of warriors are. Number one, there's Pharaoh and his royal chariot along with his royal entourage that goes with him wherever he goes. Secondly, 600 war chariots. In consulting with Josephus and the Biblical Encyclopedia, a war chariot was a heavy armor-clad chariot. It was armor-plated in the front and on the sides. It was pulled by either two or four horses, and it was occupied usually by three men. There was the charioteer. He's the man who's driving the chariot. Then there's the man who's guarding the charioteer, making sure no one takes him out, picks him off. And then there's the third man who's the expert marksman riding on the chariot. He's the one who's to take out the enemy. So you got three men. You have these heavy chariots. These are the 600 war chariots. And then it goes on and says, and all the chariots of Egypt. So you've got these 600 war chariots. Can you imagine the sound of this coming along? 600. If you have 600 chariots and each chariot has four horses, that's 2,400 horses that are stomping. Well, that doesn't what it sounds like. But anyway, they're stomping along. But you can hear the roar of the chariots, the stomping of the horses. Perhaps the ground was shaking. You're not just quite sure. The dust that will be stirred up. And as they look back, here is this entourage coming, this army, this huge military onslaught. So number one, you've got Pharaoh and his royal entourage. Number two, you have 600 war chariots. Number three, you have all the chariots of Egypt with his horsemen and his army. An untold number of chariots. According to the scripture, it just says all the chariots of Egypt. We don't know how many that is. It just says all the chariots of Egypt. Excuse me, of Egypt. An untold number of horsemen. Josephus says there were 50,000 horsemen. That's what Josephus says. First century Jewish historian. He's a lot closer to that time frame than we are, but that's what he said. 50,000 horsemen and an untold number of soldiers. Josephus said 80,000 soldiers. As I said, this isn't a small posse that's going to encourage the Israelites to come back. The Bible says Pharaoh and his army overtook them. They reached them camping by the sea. This is what I call a fanatical resurgence. He could have reasoned with them and said to them, you know, you have no place to go. Let's be honest. You can either die here, by the Red Sea, or you can come back with me. And these were some of the thoughts that were already in their head of wanting to go back. It took very little to want them to rethink their position. It took very little opposition for them to buckle under this difficulty that they were facing. So it would have taken a very few number of soldiers. After all, remember, these are slaves. These are not warriors. They don't have any experience in war. They don't have any weapons. Even if they had experience and didn't have weapons, at least they could engage in hand-to-hand combat. But they're not experienced in war. But to make that even worse, they don't have any weapons. And there are people who have been beaten down, abused, overworked, misused. And now here they are, they've come to the sea. It wouldn't take much to overpower them. It wouldn't take much to conquer them. But Pharaoh mounts a full frontal attack. This was a full-scale military strike force. And as I said, they're not going up against trained soldiers. They're going up against slaves. So why all the weaponry? Why all the manpower? Oh, it's a fly on my wall. Honey, get the shotgun. That fly is gone. There's a huge hole in the wall, but the fly is gone at least. That's the mentality here. They're going after, yeah, there's 2 million people, 3 million people, whatever, but they're not warriors. They're people that they've been kept under bondage by the Egyptians all these years. It wouldn't take much for them to be put back under bondage again. If they were simply going to retrieve them and bring them back to Egypt, they wouldn't have needed nearly the amount of manpower they had. One of the questions that was asked me at the debate, the intelligent design debate, one of the questions that was asked from a girl in the audience was, how do you explain genocide? She said, first, how do you explain God condoning rape? and genocide, and one other thing she said, I can't remember what it was, but
slavery,
yes. How can God condone these things? And I said, well, first of all, God doesn't condone rape. But as far as genocide is concerned, I want you to understand, as you see this picture, that Pharaoh is not going to rest until the Israelites are destroyed. He will not rest until they're destroyed. So it isn't going to be a simple matter of he gives Pharaoh a slap on the wrist and Pharaoh will back off. He already gave Pharaoh a slap on the wrist. He took the firstborn from every family. And that not only did not deter him, that angered him. Now he's not only wanting to keep these people in bondage, but I do believe he wanted to destroy the people. He was attempting to destroy them on the installment plan as he overworked them where they were. But all of this manpower, I do believe, was intended to have a slaughter by the shore of the Red Sea. And so God says to the children of Israel, come on with me, come to this place there, and wait. And as we'll see in the third point, he says not only wait, but he says you wait and you watch. You watch what I do. These people have already come. They've made their intentions very clear by the armament, by the chariots, by the horsemen, by the army. They've made it very clear what their intentions are. But God said to the children of Israel, let me make very clear what my intentions are. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Go where I tell you to go and wait. Just wait there. And as we'll see next week, verse 15, God says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Turn around and send them forward. I would send them forward, but there's water there. We can't go forward. There's water there. Ah, raise your rod. Put it over the sea and it will separate. Pharaoh and his men, I do believe, would not stop until the Israelites were destroyed. It was necessary to engage in, if you want to call it, genocide. The mass slaughter. We know that there's at least, if Josephus' words are correct, 50,000, 50,000 horsemen, 80,000 footmen, that's 130,000, plus 600 chariots, with each one has three men in it, that's 1,800 more. You've got 50, 130, 141,000 people. 141,000 people are destroyed in the Red Sea. And as terrible as that is to see 140,000 people killed, the reality is that God knew that those men would not rest until Israel was annihilated. So first of all, God's foolish refuge. Number two, Pharaoh's fanatical resurgence. And number three, Israel's fearful response. Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out. The word literally means shrieked. Cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. How quickly their temperament has changed. Only a few days earlier, they left with boldness and confidence. They went out there, departed with boldness. They were full of confidence. Everything is going the way they want it to go. Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. Listen what it says. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Exodus 13, verse 9. With a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 16. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. A parallel verse says, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. Now, I don't want to misjudge the children of Israel. But Moses is making an observation in Deuteronomy chapter 26, an overview of what happened at the Red Sea. And he says, God brought us out of Egypt. Once they crossed over the Red Sea, they were officially out of Egypt. But he said, God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with terror and with signs and wonders. He's already shown them the 10 plagues, 10 miraculous plagues that happened. He showed them the 11th miracle in the pillar of fire and smoke. They've already seen 11 miracles. The definition of a miracle is something that cannot be explained by natural law. There's just no way. We use that term so loosely all the time. Someone makes an unbelievable play on the field, the sports field, and the announcer says, that was a miracle play. No, it was just an unusual play. But God didn't change the laws of gravity just for that man so he could catch that ball or jump that high or whatever. Or someone is caught in a snowstorm and you get home and you say, well, it was a miracle we got home alive. Was it a miracle or did you just go slower and you were aware of the fact that it was a precarious situation and God guided you home, but was it a miracle? Someone is involved in an automobile accident, a good friend of yours. The car is demolished and you say, it's a miracle that anyone walked away from there alive. Was it truly a miracle? A miracle is where there is no natural explanation at all. You can't attribute it to seatbelts. You can't attribute it to the position you were sitting in the car. You can't attribute it to the way the car crumpled. You can't attribute it to any of that. You have to be able to say, this defies the laws of the natural laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. So in Deuteronomy 26, he says, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. They had seen all that. And now the first sign of trouble. See, we knew this was going to happen. We knew this. We knew it. And then they get real whiny and sarcastic. So, there weren't enough graves in Egypt? Or weren't any graves in Egypt? Or whatever. What did he say here? Let me get it right. Make sure I have it right here. Verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Was there no room for us to be buried? Is the literal rendering. Because there's no room in Egypt for us to be buried, you brought us out into the wilderness for us to die out here. As I said, I don't want to misjudge them or misrepresent them. But there may have been a bit of arrogance about them when they left. We're given that implication in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. Listen. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Here's the idea. As they're leaving Ramses, and they're making their way out. They're walking past the Egyptians who are burying their dead. And as I said, I don't want to misjudge them, but perhaps there was a sense of arrogance on their part. See? Who's in charge now? Whose God is better now? Rather than being thankful to God that He has finally released them and saying how tragic it is that these people had to lose their firstborn in order to secure our release. But that's what God intended. Thanks be to God. And they go out with humility. They're walking right past the Egyptians as they're burying their firstborn. Whatever the case may be, we do tend to be the same way, unfortunately. As long as things are going well, we are full of boldness and we are full of confidence. As long as everything is going well, we tell everyone we're trusting God. Because we think we are. The only way you know you're trusting God is when difficulties come. It's only then that you know you're trusting God. How does someone know what a weight restriction is? How does someone know how much weight a bridge will hold? They can theorize all they want. And they can say, well, given the arch of the bridge and given the thickness of the steel, we anticipate that it will hold this much weight. The only way they know for sure how much weight it will hold is if they put a strain on it. They put a load on it. And when they put the load on it, if it doesn't hurt anything, then they know for sure it'll carry the weight. I used to work for Rogers, and we would haul a lot of heavy machinery, and we'd have a lot of trucks come in to our yard with a lot of heavy machinery on it. And flatbed trailers have a natural bow in them, an arch in them like this, so that when you put the weight on, the arch goes down, straightens down, and then when they take the load off, the arch comes back up. It's like a spring-loaded thing. But occasionally you'll see those trailers that come through that have a bow in the bottom of the belly. And you know that this is one that has not only has too much weight on it, but too much weight has been repeatedly put on there, and this is about ready to break. And we've had to go to the scene of places on highways with our cranes or with our forklifts and pickup trailers that have broken in half because of the fact they've had too much weight on there. How do you know that something will hold the weight it will hold unless it's put under a strain or a test? So we can say all we want we're trusting God. But we don't really know if we're trusting God until it's put to the test. And so we're very much like the Israelites. We're telling ourselves and we're telling everyone else that our confidence is in the Lord. But let trouble come. And let's see really if confidence is in the Lord. Let's see really if it's in the Lord. If the first sign of trouble causes you to panic and grumble and complain and become unthankful and ungrateful and rebellious, then you are not trusting God. You have not been trusting God. You think you're trusting God. For those of you who are tired of all the trials and the tribulations in your life, those trials and those tribulations are there to strengthen you. At the first sign of trouble, the Israelites panicked and began to complain. Verse 10b, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, as I said, shrieked to the Lord. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? What do you mean, why have you done so to bring us out of Egypt? That's what they wanted. They wanted to be brought out of Egypt. And so he brought them out. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is sarcastic, snotty, whiny speech. We'd have been better off to die back there. Now, let me tell you something. It's a good thing that God is God and we're not. When I read these statements, I get angry reading these. And my mentality is, well then fine, go back there. Go back there then. You can see the wisdom of God in not allowing them to go north up by the Philistines. You can see the wisdom of God in that. He brings them down south. He brings them through this opening in the mountain range to the shore of the Red Sea. And he has them stop there. And they're stopping there to wait until all of Egypt shows up, or all of the Egyptian army. He wants them all there. And as we'll see next week when we get together, God put up this barrier, the pillar of cloud and fire. He put a barrier up so that they couldn't pass. And at nighttime, in the middle of the night, the scariest time, he sends them across the Red Sea all night long. So that when morning came, they were already across. And God removed his pillar, at nighttime the pillar of fire, removed it, and allowed them to come on. Once the children of Israel had gotten across, the Egyptians come across, and they get all the way in the center, and then the water comes back and destroys them. Again and again, God proves His faithfulness to us. Not only in our lives every day, but in the pages of Scripture. Again and again. And again, we prove our fearfulness to Him. We show Him how fearful we are, how timid we are, how unsure we are. At the first sign of trouble, we're ready to quit. And yet, if you remember, back in chapter 3, they begged God to deliver them. Maybe you've begged God to do something for you. But your idea in your head of how it's supposed to happen, and the way God brings it to pass, may be two different ways. And you may not like the way He does it. When you ask Him to do something, and He answers your prayer and does it, you may not like the way He does it. But He knows all things. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, listen what it says. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So He comes down, He sends Moses to them as the deliverer, and He begins the process of deliverance, and the first sign of trouble, they're ready to quit. Now He has delivered them, and they are grumbling about His care. Only a few days into the journey, and already He's grumbling. They're grumbling. This is a 40-year journey. They're only a few days into the journey. I don't know if you've ever made these kind of trips where the kids are in the car with you. When we went to Florida with 9 of our kids in the van, how much longer? 1,000 miles.
Really?
Yes, 1,000 miles.
Are we there yet?
No, now we have 995 miles. And it just would go on and on and on. Imagine for 40 years, grumbling and complaining. What the Old Testament does for us is it gives us the character of God in picture form. We read in the New Testament that God, He is faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. What the Old Testament does, don't ever discount the importance of the Old Testament. It gives to us in picture form the character of God. Only a few days into this 40-year journey, and already they're grumbling and complaining. And sadly, this became a pattern with them. And we'll see it as we go through the book of Exodus. It became a pattern. They don't have meat. They long for the meat that was in back in Egypt, in the slime pits. They don't have water. They long for the water back there. They forget about the fact that the whole time they were there, they hated it and longed to be out. Now they're out and they long to be back. It's a good thing God is God and we are not. We would have lost patience with them by day 2. This is day 3, or at least the third leg of the trip. And this Moses, even he himself, is an extraordinary man. He's an extraordinary man. He has to put up with this. He has to be the human ears to hear this. God is divine. He is perfect. Moses is not. And Moses has to listen to this every day. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The word humble means depressed. And depressed means depressed in mind or lowly. And so that's why they translate it as humble. But some commentators have said, well, if he was all that humble, why did he write that about himself? He's the one writing this. And Moses was more humble than any man on earth. Let me tell you how humble he was. I'm just telling you, he's more humble than any man on earth. But a correct interpretation might be humble meaning he is depressed, he is afflicted, he is made low more than any man on the face of the earth. Even Jesus himself did not have to put up with the grumbling and the complaining of his disciples for more than 3 years. Moses put up with it for 40 years. So that when he gets to the end of his journey, He's right at the brink of the Jordan River. He could just get across the river. He is told by God, you can't go because you misrepresented me. The people wanted water. And I told you to speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But you didn't speak to the rock, did you? You struck the rock. You struck the rock twice. You revealed your frustration. But you gave them the impression that I was frustrated. And I wasn't frustrated. You were. I think it's a bit of both with Moses. I think he was a humble man. He is the type of Christ in this particular series. As we look at these stories in the book of Exodus, he is a type of Christ. In fact, he is the one that when Philip went and saw Nathanael, he said, "We have found the one whom Moses spoke of." Moses said, "There's a prophet coming after me, like me, that will come out of Israel. Him you will listen to," making reference to Christ himself. And Jesus, in describing himself, said he was a man who was meek and lowly in heart. And so here we have Moses, I think an equally meek and lowly man. And it was not an easy task to bring him where he was. He's 80 years of age. Most people are not in their prime at 80. Listen to his response to their grumbling and complaining. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid." Wow. Do not be afraid. My response would have been, "Will you please stop," this is politely, "will you please stop the grumbling or shut your mouths? Can't you ever do anything without grumbling and complaining?" And this isn't 10 people who are grumbling and complaining. This is 2 million people. "And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." John Wesley says of Moses, quote, "Instead of chiding, he comforts them. And with an admirable pretense of mind, not disheartened either by the threatening of Egypt or the trembling of Israel, he stills their murmurings." Not only is God amazing, but the man he chose is amazing. He's just a mere man like you and I. He's not the God-man. He's a man, just a man, fully human. But this man is an incredible man that God has chosen to lead his people. Whenever God chooses any man, or woman for that matter, but man I'm using generically, whenever he chooses any man, any person to do his will, it is always an exceptional person he chooses. Exceptional. Now they, in and of themselves, like Moses, I think are unassuming, humble, meek, but character there that you can't find everywhere. Someone who's very unique and unusual. Moses' confidence was in the Lord. And he makes three incredible statements, and my time is just about gone, so let me hurry here. The first statement he makes is, number one, do not be afraid. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I'm afraid of Ferris wheels. I don't know why I am, I just am. And of course, when my son found out I was afraid of Ferris wheels, he gets in the seat and he starts rocking like this. And I agreed to go on the Ferris wheel just to let them know, see, I'll conquer my fears. You know, their whole thing is that we went to the Ferris wheel there at Waldemere. "You should go on the Ferris wheel." I said, "No, thank you, no." I was working for Rogers at the time. "Well, Rogers put this up. It was their crane that erected this. You ought to be able to trust in their workmanship." Okay, fine. So I got in the car and I'm right. "Don't move. Sit still. Sit still. Don't move." And they'll say, "Look, you could," they wanted to stand up. "You could see traffic coming down Peninsula Drive. Look, you could see the boats out in the lake." And I was like, "Oh, sit down. Don't move. Keep the car." And then the car would start to do this. I thought, "Oh, any minute now it's just going to flip over and I'm going to fall out and hit the ground." And they said to me, "Don't be afraid." Am I supposed to say, "Oh, I feel better now. You told me not to be afraid. Now I'm not afraid. It's just all it takes. Just don't be afraid." It takes more than that. You can't simply say, "Don't be afraid," and leave it at that. So Moses prefaces it with, "Don't be afraid." And then he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Ah, why should I not be afraid? You watch what God is going to do. They don't have to do anything. The beauty of this story is, this is a perfect picture of salvation. In our world today, everyone has the view that if you want to be religious, you have to do something. You've got to do something to earn your way to heaven. And what Moses said to these people is, don't do anything. Don't do a thing. Just stand there. What I want you to do is I want you to watch. You just watch what God does. You don't have to do anything. You watch Him do it. Very familiar or reminiscent of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Just stand still and watch Him do what He's going to do. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When man is at work, we want to get as close as possible. When you find out that you have bought a ticket to a sporting event, and you have to have a, you know, like a parachute to get to where you are, and you're way, way, way up there, you begrudge the fact that you're way up there. You wish you could be down closer. You want to be right on the front for that sporting event. For that concert, you want to be right on the front row. But when it comes to being where God is doing something, you want to be as far away as possible. These people are right on the front line. God says, stay right here. Watch. I've got you in the perfect spot. I don't want you being miles away. I want you to see this up close and personal. I want you to watch what I'm going to do. God brought the people to this place. He waited for the Egyptians to arrive. And then He said, watch the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation is a very interesting word. And I don't have time to go into it today, but it's the word Yeshua. It's the word Yeshua. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord. Just watch what He's going to do. It's not just the salvation. It is the one who brings the salvation. The word means deliverance, salvation, help, or victory. When Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she was going to have a baby, she said, you will name Him Jesus. Yeshua. You will name Him Yeshua. For He will save His people, actually save His people from their sins. Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. That's what He's talking about here. Stand still and watch Jehovah save. Watch Him do it. He's going to save you, and He's going to deliver them. Very first, this is only the second usage of this word, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. The very first usage was found in Genesis chapter 49, verse 18, when Jacob is giving his last words to his sons before he died. And he said to them, I have waited for your Yeshua. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I've waited for this. Jacob never had an opportunity to see it, but his seed saw it. His descendants who were in the land of Egypt, and as they were brought out, they saw the salvation of the Lord. They saw the hand of God. Jacob had waited for it, but the Israelites were able to experience it. This, again, as I said, was the ultimate picture of salvation. The rescue of His people from bondage and the destruction of those who held His people in bondage. That's the picture of salvation. The ultimate picture of salvation. The book of Revelation, the ultimate picture is God has rescued you and He will destroy those who held you in bondage. He will destroy Satan, the three, the false prophet, the beast, Satan himself. He'll destroy them in the lake of fire. The ones who held you in bondage, and He will deliver you. God later became known to His people as the God of our salvation. Psalm 68, verse 19. For He delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors. And so verse 30 of chapter 14, right near the end of this chapter, verse 30 says, so the Lord saved Israel, Yeshua again. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So first of all, and I'm sorry for going over time. First of all, do not be afraid, He says, verse 13. Verse 13b, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. And then finally, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Pharaoh and his army were fearsome opponents. They had come prepared to fight. And of course, the Israelites were no match for them. The Israelites knew that. Pharaoh knew that. But far more importantly, God knew that. God knew they were no match for the Egyptians. He knew they were no match for the army. And so He came and rescued them. He says, the Lord will fight for you. He doesn't say the Lord will fight with you even. He didn't say, you know, get your shovel, get your pick, God will be there side by side with you. No, just stand here and the Lord will fight for you. He'll do it for you. You just stand by and watch. And you shall hold your peace. In other words, you won't be able to say a word. All of your grumbling and all your complaining will come to an end. Your mouth will be stopped when you see what God does. And you see how He cares for you. Night was falling. The enemy was approaching. And they saw no way out. They couldn't flee and they couldn't fight. There was no help for them except God. And that's why God said, I brought you here for a specific reason. It's no mistake that you're here. It wasn't an oversight on my part. I brought you here deliberately. And I'm going to lure the army in, and when they come in, I'm going to destroy them. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Even the strongest of armies are no match for God Himself. Even the strongest of armies. If Pharaoh's army of thousands was no match for God, how is your army of one a match for God? How do you hope to stand up against Him just all by yourself with what little weapons you have? How are you going to stand against Him? If God be for us, who can be against us? But the flip side is, if God be against us, who can be for us? Surrender, and you will be saved. Resist, and you will be destroyed. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of this Bible. Surrender, and you'll be saved. Resist, and you'll be destroyed. God's foolish refuge, verses 1 through 4. Pharaoh's fanatical resurgence, verses 5 through 9. Israel's fearful response, verses 10 through 14. We see the faithfulness and the grace and the mercy of God, even in the midst of the grumbling and complaining of these people. This should give us hope, brethren, that when we grumble and complain, God is not exasperated with us. He will cause us to be disciplined, but He is not exasperated. For as I talked about last Sunday evening over at the nursing home, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For what? For His mercy endures forever. Not just for a time. Forever. Forever. Don't put that to the test, though. Let me warn you, don't put that to the test. Have the comfort and the assurance of knowing that His mercy endures forever, but realize that we must yield to His will, bow to Him, and He will save us. Resist Him, and He will destroy us. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the imagery that's been given to us in this story. That You know all things. You control all things. You do all things well. And You do these things for Your honor and for our good. If we learn nothing else today, may we learn Your great love for us, Your great compassion, Your long-suffering and Your mercy. May we learn from this that You have prepared a way for us that is far beyond our understanding, and that for us all we need to do is to simply yield and surrender ourselves to You. Be still and know that You are God. Quiet our hearts, humble us under Your power, and cause each one of us to surrender ourselves to You today, that if there is anything in our life that we have resisted You in, that we have withheld from You, may we see the futility of that. But more importantly, may we see the love of our Savior, who has come not only to overpower us, but to overpower us so that He might protect us and deliver us safely into Your hands. May we know these things of a surety. May our children know them. May each person here know them, that they might give honor and glory to You, who alone is worthy of such. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.